headlines, Israel intensifies its violent crackdown on Palestinians at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, with more than 300 Palestinians injured only on Monday. Iran calls on the UN and other international bodies to confront with Israeli violations of the occupied Palestinian territories. And Malaysia announces another nationwide lockdown to tackle the new surge in coronavirus cases. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is news. Thanks for joining us. Israel intensifies its violent crackdown on Palestinians at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound amid escalating tensions in Jerusalem Al-Quds. Israeli troops fire rubber-coated bullets, tear gas, and sound bombs at Palestinian worshippers. The Palestinian Red Crescent says that more than 300 Palestinians were wounded in the violence. It says over 200 people have been hospitalized and that several of them are in serious condition. Hundreds of Palestinians have been injured in Israel's crackdown over the past days. The violence follows protests against Israel's planned eviction of Palestinians in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in the East Al-Quds. Meanwhile, Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas slammed Israel for what he called the brutal storming and assault on worshippers at Al-Aqsa Mosque. Hamas resistance movement also condemned the attacks on Palestinians as a massacre. Meanwhile, reactions are pouring in over violent clashes in Jerusalem Al-Quds sparked by Israel's attacks on Al-Aqsa Mosque and its planned eviction of Palestinian families. The UN chief says that Israel must exercise maximum restraint and respect the right to freedom of peaceful assembly. Antonio Guterres has urged Israel to cease demolitions and evictions. Iran has again expressed solidarity with the Palestinians, calling on the UN and other international bodies to confront Israeli violations. Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh said the Islamic world needs to respond more than ever to the Israeli brutality. Turkey has warned that Israel bears a sole responsibility for any violence, calling on Tel Aviv to stop attacking Palestinians and to prevent settlers from entering Al-Aqsa Mosque.
The people of Palestine have long suffered aggression at the hands of Israel, but that escalated to epic proportions in this Ramadan. The regime launched a crackdown on Palestinian worshippers and restricted their gatherings in the old city of Jerusalem Al-Quds during the Muslim holy month. Later in the month, an Israeli court ruled that over a dozen Palestinian families must leave their homes in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in East Jerusalem Al-Quds immediately, despite having lived there for generations. The eviction order sparked several protests in the occupied West Bank and the Gaza Strip. The crackdown on ensued injured hundreds of Palestinians. It also drew condemnations from the international community against Israel, with even the Arab countries that have recently normalized ties with the regime, namely Sudan, the United Arab Emirates, and Bahrain, denouncing the Israeli forces' storming of the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
It's not only the general oppression of Israel, but Israel got very aggressive with the district of Jerusalem, Sheikh Jarrah, where they want to get rid of all the remaining Palestinian families. The Israelis, I think, did not anticipate what they were stepping into when they chose to evict all of these families at the same time in the month of Ramadan.
The United Nations Human Rights Office urged Israel to cease the eviction order immediately. It said, "The transfer of parts of an occupying power's civilian population into the territory that it occupies is prohibited under international humanitarian law and may amount to a war crime."
Well, over 3,000 Palestinians in areas near the old city of Jerusalem Al-Quds are facing eviction. This is while some 20,000 other Palestinian homes in the city are facing the threat of demolition. Observers believe this is part of a fresh drive by Israel to reinforce Jewish control over the holy city. Considering the strategic importance of Al-Quds, are we looking at a new wave of violence there?
Israel has been trying to downplay the recent clashes, with Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu strongly rejecting international pressure not to build settlements in Jerusalem al-Quds.
We also firmly reject the pressures not to build in Jerusalem. To my regret, these pressures have been increasing of late. I say also to the best of our friends, Jerusalem is Israel's capital, and just as every nation builds in its capital and builds up its capital, we also have the right to build in Jerusalem and to build up Jerusalem. That is what we have done, and that is what we will continue to do.
But under international law, all Israeli settlements are deemed illegal. The United Nations Security Council has condemned Israel's settlement building activities in the occupied territories in several resolutions. Jerusalem al-Quds remains at heart of a decades-long conflict, with Palestinians insisting that East al-Quds, illegally occupied by Israel since 1967, must serve as the capital of a Palestinian state. In the meantime, the Al-Aqsa Mosque has had enormous significance throughout the years. In the year 2000, an Israeli official's visit to the holy site provoked a Palestinian uprising known as the Second Intifada. Observers say the recent escalation of violence surrounding the Al-Aqsa Mosque could be a prelude to a third intifada.
As far as I'm concerned, an intifada is always possible in Palestine. The Israelis are putting more and more pressure. They're hoping to keep the pressure at just the right level to cause, to motivate the ethnic cleansing, the expulsion of the Palestinians, the marginalization of the Palestinians, without having it explode completely.
Emboldened by former U.S. President Donald Trump's all-out support, Israel has stepped up its aggression against the Palestinian people. But with Trump gone, for how long can it keep on committing its crimes?
Let's cross on over to occupied Ramallah and speak to our correspondent Mona Kandil, who joins us now. Mona, give us the latest of what you have there. And, of course, today also marks Jerusalem Day based on the way that Israel marks it. Tell us about that and whether that will actually increase the tensions that already exist there.
Well, the latest is that a group of Israeli settlers raided the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood and clashed with the residents there. As your report have mentioned, Palestinians are ordered to leave their homes in Sheikh Jarrah in order to be replaced by Israeli settlers, claiming that they had owned the land just before 1948, even if they don't have documents speaking about the Israeli settlers. Today, as you were saying, it's supposed to be Jerusalem Day. The Israelis commemorate this day. In 1967, the Israeli authorities occupied the eastern part of Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and annexed it to Israel. And since that day, the Israelis, on May the 10th, they hold demonstrations and they raid the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And they enter, they hold their path of, let's say, of a demonstration and route at Bab al-Amud, also known by the Israelis as the Damascus Gate. Today, they were prevented to enter Jerusalem al-Quds because the Palestinian worshippers remained there in order to face this Israeli raid and to prevent the raid of the settlers to the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Over 330 Palestinians were wounded during today's clashes. A number of Palestinians were arrested by the Israeli forces. Now, what we have received is that Hamas spokesman of the Izz al-Din al-Qassami Brigade, Abu Ubaidah, issued a statement warning the Israelis that they have until 6 o'clock to withdraw the Israeli forces and police officers from Al-Aqsa Mosque and Al-Aqsa Mosque complex and the old town of Jerusalem, Al-Quds, as well as from the Sheikh Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood and to release all the Palestinians who were detained in the recent clashes. Otherwise, there will be a response from the Gaza Strip, according to the spokesman of the Hamas military group.
Well, you've been covering this for quite some time, Mona. What is different about what we're seeing in terms of the way that Israeli forces are attacking Palestinians this time around? Why is the violence so severe?
This time, the tension has been fueled for one reason, because of the Sheikh Jarrah situation, the Sheikh Jarrah incident. But also, these clashes have renewed because since the first day of the holy month of Ramadan, there had been strict measures by the Israeli authorities and the Israeli forces. The Israelis had been trying to prevent Palestinian worshippers to perform their religious rituals in the holy month of Ramadan. The Israeli forces set barricades and the checkpoints at Bab al-Amud and at the entrances leading to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and a number of Palestinian youths were arrested. The Palestinians' response was clear. We are the real owners of the land. Jerusalem, Al-Quds, is our capital, and we have to stay here. They remained every night steadfast and stationing at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound and at the gates of the mosque and in the old town of Jerusalem, Al-Quds, despite the daily clashes with the Israeli forces and despite attacks by the Israeli settlers themselves. However, at the end of the day, the Israeli forces removed the barricades and the checkpoints around the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But what happened in the last few days is that they demonstrated their presence. There are more soldiers had deployed in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and in the old town in order to attack the people and to prevent them from entering the holy site. That's why the clashes have renewed, and it's a message from the Israeli regime, according to experts, of course, that Netanyahu wants to send a message to the Israelis that he is trying to continue controlling the city, because Jerusalem will always be a unified capital of Israel, and that the Palestinians have no right in Jerusalem, Al-Quds.
Okay, thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. Mona Kandil there, our correspondent, talking to us from Ramallah. Moving on, Malaysia has announced a month-long nationwide lockdown to tackle a new surge in coronavirus cases. Prime Minister Mohiuddin Yassin said all educational institutes will be closed and all social gatherings will be banned. All interstate and interdistrict movement will also be halted, except for emergencies. This is the country logged more than 3,800 new cases, bringing the total to above 440,000. Meanwhile, in India, daily coronavirus cases and fatalities slightly retreated from recent record highs. The health ministry reported over 366,000 in new infections and more than 3,700 deaths Monday. The pandemic has already claimed nearly a quarter of a million lives in India. The German foreign minister says the Vienna talks between Iran and the remaining parties to the 2015 nuclear accord are constructive.
The negotiations are tough and laborious, but all participants are conducting the talks in a constructive atmosphere.
After the full restoration of the deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, Iran and the remaining JCPOA signatories held the fourth round of negotiations in the Austrian capital last week with the aim of reviving the accord. Tehran has repeatedly said that it would only accept the outcome of the talks once Washington removes all of its sanctions in a verifiable manner. The U.S. unilaterally withdrew from the JCPOA in 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Iran. 1 year later, Iran began to reduce its commitments in response to the failure of the remaining parties to secure its interests in the wake of Washington's pullout.
Only 10 days are left to the deadline for the Vienna talks, aimed at reviving the troubled Iran nuclear deal. But so far, no significant breakthrough has been made. Iran and the other signatories to the 2015 accord started the talks in early April to get the U.S. back to the pact and return Tehran to full compliance. there are several sticking points that have slowed down the discussions, including disputes over the terms sanctions waiver and removal. When it comes to lifting U.S. bans on Iran,
those sanctions that need to be removed or waived are both stipulated in the detail in the nuclear deal. What we are pursuing in the Vienna talks is that those sanctions must be treated exactly based on the terms of the JCPOA. The Biden administration now must decide if it wants to tread on the same path of its predecessor or solve the problem once and for all by fully implementing the nuclear deal.
Reports coming out of Vienna suggest that the excessive demands of the U.S. and its European allies are to blame for the sluggish talks. Informed sources have told Press TV that the U.S. wants the destruction of Iran's new generation centrifuges in exchange for only a temporary suspension of some of the sanctions, a demand beyond Iran's commitments under the JCPOA. Observers say through such demands, the other side seeks to buy time.
Iran's support in the Vienna talks with goodwill and expect that the other side to do its part in regaining Iran's trust, while the negotiating parties have said that time is not an issue and their focus is on getting an agreement. But it seems that by placing new conditions, the United States is after buying time, and I believe Americans need to be cautious. Since Iran say it will leave the talks if it finds out that other sides are not serious.
Officially known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the nuclear deal has been in limbo for 3 years since the former U.S. administration unilaterally pulled out of the accord in 2018 and reinstated sanctions on Iran. Tehran responded by adopting a stepwise suspension of its own nuclear commitments. The last remedial step involved ramping up the purity level of enriched uranium to 60%, above the 3.67% cap set by the deal. Iran says its stance toward the nuclear deal has not changed. The U.S. must lift all sanctions in a verifiable manner, and Tehran will immediately go back to full compliance. Officials in Iran say the country will not give in to excessive nuclear demands, threatening that this could push not only the Vienna talks, but the deal itself to a breakdown. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
in the limelight.
EU leaders have given short shrift to a proposal by Joe Biden to waive COVID-19 vaccine patents as a way to increase supply, insisting that the White House should instead allow the export of vaccine doses and of the key ingredients. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Daniel Buffy. The piece is titled, US Must Export Vaccine Doses Before Waiving Patents, Say EU Leaders. Stay with us for more of Daniel Buffy's article. European Union leaders have given short shrift to a proposal by Joe Biden to waive COVID-19 vaccine patents as a way to increase supply, insisting that the White House should instead allow the export of vaccine doses and of the key ingredients. At a summit in Porto, Portugal, a series of European leaders, including those who had previously appeared open to suspending intellectual property rights, said Joe Biden's idea was not a priority, and expressed frustration at the US president's attempt to claim the moral high ground. The Italian Prime Minister Mario Draghi, whose Foreign Minister Luigi Di Maio had commended the White House for the proposal earlier in the week, said it was more important that the American and British governments remove blocks on exports. Before getting to the liberalization of vaccines, other simpler things should be done, such as removing the export block that today the United States firstly and the British government continue to maintain, Mario Draghi said. This, I would say, is the first thing to do. The fact of liberalizing the patents, even temporarily, does not guarantee the production of the vaccine. Neither the British nor the American government has a formal export ban, but Washington has deployed the Defense Production Act to force manufacturers to fulfill domestic contracts ahead of other orders, while the British government's contract with AstraZeneca also prioritizes UK requirements. On Wednesday, 5th of May, Joe Biden's top trade advisor, Kathleen Tai, had said that given a shortfall in vaccine production around the World Trade Organization, WTO, should back a waiver on vaccine patents, which would allow pharmaceutical companies to make copycat vaccines without fear of legal action by manufacturers such as Pfizer and AstraZeneca. The leader of the world's Catholics, Pope Francis, also offered his backing for the idea on Saturday, criticizing those putting the laws of the market or intellectual property above the laws of love and the health of humanity. But the German Chancellor Angela Merkel has rejected the proposal, saying it would dampen entrepreneurial innovation. BioNTech, a German company, owns a patent on a vaccine jointly developed with the US pharmaceutical company Pfizer, which uses the latest mRNA technology. Angela Merkel doubled down on her opposition on Saturday, 8th of May, and put the onus on the United States to play a larger role in supplying the world with vaccines. I do not think that a patent waiver is the solution to make more vaccines available to more people, Angela Merkel said. She added, rather, I think that we need the creativity and the power of innovation of companies, and to me, that includes patent protection. Angela Merkel said innovation should not be weakened such that no rapid adaptations for virus variants can be found. The problem is not that people are sitting on their patents and not taking action, she added. Now that a further part of the American population has been vaccinated, I hope that we can come to a free exchange of components and an opening of the market for vaccines. Meanwhile, the European Council President, Charles Michel, who chaired the summit in Porto, Portugal, said the European Union was open to discussion within the WTO on the proposal, but that the bloc had doubts that patent waivers were the magic bullet in the short term and encouraged all the partners to facilitate the export of vaccine doses. France's President Emmanuel Macron also declared that patents are not the priority. I call very clearly on the United States to put an end to export bans not only on vaccines, but on vaccine ingredients which prevent production, Emmanuel Macron said. He added, the key to producing vaccines more quickly for poor countries and developing countries is to produce more and to lift export bans. At the summit in Porto, the European Commission President, Ursula von der Leyen, announced a contract with drugs giant Pfizer-BioNTech for up to 1.8 billion doses of their patented vaccine had been concluded. The contract allows the European Union to donate doses contained within the contract, and Ursula von der Leyen said Europe was proving to be the world's pharmacy. She said, those regions who are producing vaccines at large scale should share these vaccines through export. And again, I can only repeat, we are the only democratic region in the world producing vaccines at large scale and exporting. Earlier, pharmaceutical companies had reacted with anger and some countries with private astonishment at the Joe Biden administration's decision last Wednesday to back a temporary suspension of vaccine patent rights. One diplomat accused the United States of grandstanding and coming up with crowd-pleasing, simplistic solutions to long-term problems. The European Commission President, Ursula von der Leyen, had said earlier that the European Union's vaccination effort was accelerating, whilst it was also exporting more than 200 million doses of the vaccine, but it was also ready to discuss any proposal that addressed the crisis in an effective and pragmatic manner. Von der Leyen added, that's why we are ready to discuss how the US proposal for a waiver on intellectual property rights protections for COVID-19 vaccines could help achieve that objective.
حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon number 184 in Nahjul Balagha, which is a very powerful book where the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam have been collected, which are the peak of eloquence. And we are experiencing some very important moments in our life, especially as we are approaching the end of the holy month of Ramadan. It's a very important moment for us to ask forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala constantly, whenever we can, that as we exit this month, we are able to come out in a state of purity and cleanliness and spirituality. We were discussing about the qualities of the pious people, and we reached this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions that a pious person is one who does not call others names, doesn't use bad names towards people. وَلَا يُنَابِزُ بِالْأَلْقَابِ Today we're going to discuss about another topic, another quality of the pious people, which is وَلَا يُضَارُّ بِالْجَارِ That a pious person does not harm his neighbor.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when you talk about this issue of neighbors has been stressed a lot in the Holy Quran, even in the previous books of the previous divine books, the books of God, which are the Torah and the Evangel or the Injil or the Gospels. In all of these books, one of the most important commandments is about neighbors, and this is because a neighbor at the end of the day plays a very big role in a person's life. When a person comes out of his house, when he enters his house, the things that happen in his house are all kind of related to that neighbor, because the neighbor might not like some things, might not like a certain type of noise, might not like certain actions to be performed. All of these things are very important to keep in mind, especially when we are dealing with neighbors. We have in the Holy Quran and also in the Riwayat that you know, they really, really stress on the importance of neighbors. So, for example, there is one narration here from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, apparently, which says that Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim قرأت في كتاب علي عليه السلام I read in the book of Ali أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم كتب بين المهاجرين والأنصار ومن لحق بهم من أهل يفرب أن الجار كالنفس The Imam says, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, that I read in the book of Ali alayhi salam that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wrote to the muhajirin, wrote to those who migrated from Mecca to Medina, and to the Ansar, and those who accepted and received those muhajirin, those migrants in their houses and in their abodes. وَمَنْ لَحِقَ بِهِمْ مِنْ أَهْلِ يَثْرِبْ And those people from the people of Yathrib who joined them. What did he write to them? أَنَّ الْجَارَ كَالنَّفْسِ غَيْرَ مُضَارٍ وَلَا آثِمٍ That a neighbor is one who is just like himself. That means that you should not differentiate yourself from your neighbor. Your neighbor is your own self. How you would be careful that you would not harm yourself, that you would not perform an evil deed on yourself, that's how you should be careful about your neighbor.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So, you notice that labor, as I said in the previous segment of this session, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam have given special importance to labor. And we have got narrations that are very, according to some narrations, that are very harsh regarding the neighbors, that a person who is harming his neighbor or causes trouble to the neighbor will not smell, will not feel the scent of paradise. That means he'll be very, very far away from spirituality. So we need to be very, very careful when we talk about neighbors. And if you notice the different narrations that are there, you can just skim through them and you see how important these things is, how the benefits of these good relationship with neighbors has been stressed in the riwayat. For example, husnul jiwari ya'muru ad-diyar wa yunsi'u fil a'mar, that a person who is good, like being good with your neighbors, it causes the city and the whole that place to get developed, okay, and it causes people's lifespan to increase and things like that. We've got so many relations, but what is important is that a pious person, because he knows that every entity is in connection with God, every entity, especially his neighbors, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen that person to live next to him, has allowed that person to live next to him. And such a view that a pious person has, when he knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed me to be next to him, to that person, and that person to be next to me, that particular fact makes a person be respectful, be honorable, be careful about the duty of the neighboring person. And this attitude of always keeping Allah in mind is what causes a person to be very much careful about his neighbors. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he gives us the courage and the opportunity and the strength to bear the difficulties when we are with our neighbors and to do a lot of goodness and kindness to them as is possible for us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Locked out of Facebook, marooned in Mar-a-Lago, and mocked for an amateurish new website, former President Donald J. Trump remained largely out of public sight this week. Yet the Republican Party's capitulation to the former president became clearer than ever, as did the damage to American politics he has caused with his lie that the election was stolen from him. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Lisa Lehrer. The piece is titled, Marooned at Mar-a-Lago, Trump Still Has Iron Grip on Republicans. stay with us for more of Lisa Rara's article. Locked out of Facebook, marooned in Mar-a-Lago in Florida, and mocked for an amateurish new website, former President Donald J. Trump remained largely out of public sight this week. Yet the Republican Party's capitulation to the former president became clearer than ever, as did the damage to American politics he has caused with his lie that the election was stolen from him. In Washington, Republicans moved to strip Representative Liz Cheney of her House leadership position, a punishment for denouncing Donald Trump's false claims of voter fraud as a threat to democracy. Lawmakers in Florida and Texas advanced sweeping new measures that would curtail voting rights, echoing the fictional narrative from Donald Trump and his allies that the electoral system was rigged against him. And in Arizona, the state Republican Party started a bizarre re-examination of the November election results that involved searching for traces of bamboo in last year's ballots. The churning dramas cast into sharp relief the extent to which the nation, 6 months after the election, is still struggling with the consequences of an assault by a losing presidential candidate on a bedrock principle of American democracy: that the nation's elections are legitimate. They also provided stark evidence that the former president has not only managed to squelch any dissent within his own party, but has persuaded most of the GOP to make a gigantic bet: that the surest way to regain power is to embrace his pugilistic style, racial divisiveness, and beyond-the-pale conspiracy theories, rather than to court the suburban swing voters who cost the party the White House and who might be looking for substantive policies on the pandemic, the economy, and various other issues. Loyalty to the former president persists despite his role in inciting his supporters ahead of the January 6 riot at the Capitol in Washington, with his adherents either ignoring, redefining, or in some cases, tacitly accepting the deadly attack on U.S. Congress. "We've just gotten so far afield from any sane construction," said Barbara Comstock, a longtime party official who was swept out of her suburban Virginia congressional seat in the 2018 midterm election backlash to Donald Trump. Barbara Comstock said, "It's a real sickness that is infecting the party at every level. We're just going to say that black is white now." Yet as Republicans wrap themselves in the fantasy of a stolen election, Democrats are anchored in the day-to-day business of governing a nation that is still struggling to emerge from a deadly pandemic. Strategists from both political parties say that this discordant dynamic, two parties operating in two different realities, is likely to define the country's politics for years to come. At the same time, President Joe Biden faces a broader challenge: what to do about the large segment of the public that doubts his legitimacy, and a Republican Party courting the support of that segment of population by pushing bills that would restrict voting rights and perhaps further undermine faith in future elections. A CNN opinion poll released last week found that nearly a third of Americans, including 70% of Republicans, say that Joe Biden had not legitimately won enough votes to win the presidency. White House aides say Joe Biden believes that the best way to restore some faith in the democratic process is demonstrating that government can deliver tangible benefits to the public, whether vaccines or economic stimulus checks to voters. Dan Sena, a Democratic strategist who oversaw the Democratic Congressional Campaign Committee's strategy to win the House during the last midterm elections, said, "The Republican focus on cultural issues like bans on transgender athletes was a win-win for his party. Many Democrats will face only scattershot attacks on their agenda whilst continuing to run against the polarizing rhetoric of Donald Trump, which helped the party flip suburban swing districts in 2018 and in 2020. I would much rather have a record of siding with Americans on recovery," Dan Sena said. He added, "Which tale do the American public want to listen to? What Democrats have done to get the country moving again, or Donald Trump and his culture war?" Joe Biden predicted during the campaign that Republicans would have an epiphany once Donald Trump was gone and would revert to being the party he knew during his decades in the Senate. When asked about Republicans this week, Joe Biden lamented that he didn't understand them anymore and appeared slightly flummoxed about the mini-revolution in their ranks. "I think the Republicans are further away from trying to figure out who they are and what they stand for than I thought they would be at this point," he said. But for much of the past week, Republicans put on vivid display exactly what they now stand for: Trumpism. Many have adopted Donald Trump's approach of courting white grievance with racist statements, and Republican-led legislatures across the country are pushing through restrictions that would curtail voting access in ways that disproportionately impact voters of color. There are also high-stakes electoral considerations. With his deeply polarizing style, Donald Trump motivated his base and his detractors alike, pushing both political parties to record voter turnout in the 2020 presidential election. His total of 74 million votes was the second highest ever, behind only Joe Biden's 81 million. And Donald Trump has shown an ability to turn his political supporters against any Republican who opposes him. That has left Republicans convinced that they must display unwavering fealty to a departed president to retain the voters that he won over. "I would just say to my Republican colleagues, can we move forward without President Trump? The answer is no," Senator Lindsey Graham said in an interview on Fox News this week. "I've determined we can't grow without him." In some ways, the former president is more diminished than ever before. Defeated at the polls, he spends his time at his Florida resort playing golf and entertaining visitors. He lacks the bully pulpit of the presidency, has been banished from Twitter, and failed this week to have his account restored by Facebook. Donald Trump left office with his approval rating below 40%, the lowest final first-term rating for any president since Jimmy Carter. Still, his dominance over Republicans is reflected from Congress to state houses. Local and federal lawmakers who have pushed their party to accept the results of the election, and thus Donald Trump's loss, have faced the steady drumbeat of censure and primary challengers. Those threats appear to be having an impact. The small number of Republican officials who have been critical of Donald Trump in the past, including the 10 who voted for his impeachment in February, remained largely silent this week, refusing interview requests and offering little public support for Liz Cheney. Her likely replacement, Representative Elise Stefanik, publicly promoted herself for the post and moved to establish her Trump bona fides by lending credence to his baseless voter fraud claims in interviews with hard-right supporters of the former president. The focus on the election has crowded out nearly any discussion of policy or party orthodoxy. The Heritage Action Scoreboard, which rates lawmakers on their conservative voting records, awarded Liz Cheney a lifetime score of 82%. Ms. Stefanik, who has a more moderate voting record, but is a far more vocal supporter of the former President Donald Trump, scored 52%. Ms. Stefanik and many other Republican leaders are betting that the path to keeping the electoral gains of the Trump era lies in stoking their base with the populist politics that are central to the president's brand, even if they repel swing voters. After months of being fed lies about the election by the conservative news media, much of the Republican Party has come to embrace them as truth. Sarah Longwell, a Republican strategist who has been conducting focus groups of Trump voters for years, said that since the election, she had found an increased openness to what she calls QAnon curious, a willingness to entertain conspiracy theories about stolen elections and a deep state. A lot of these base voters are living in a post-truth nihilism, where you believe in nothing and think that everything might be untrue, said Ms. Longwell, who opposed Donald Trump. Some Republican strategists worry that the Republican Party is missing opportunities to attack Joe Biden, who has proposed the most sweeping spending and tax plans in generations.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim. a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. The holy month of Ramadan is coming to an end, is coming to a close. We are now in the last few days of this blessed month, this blessed opportunity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in front of us. So the ahadith or the traditions that we will mention in these, you know, following episodes and days is more so of a preparation for the next holy month of Ramadan inshaAllah. But also it does not mean that we cannot try and implement some of these teachings in these last few days, you know, and try and prepare ourselves for the next holy month of Ramadan, rather for the next year. As we mentioned previously, the beginning of the year is the holy month of Ramadan. It is the spiritual beginning of the year. For Islam, does not mean that Islam does not focus on the body of human. No, it focuses on both. But it says that something that is eternal, something that will remain forever, is more important than that which will vanquish or vanish or, you know, decompose in terms of our physical bodies. So one of the acts or the a'amal or the acts of worship rather that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and the other Imams as well have spoken about, the one should try and perform in this blessed month, is a particular prayer or salah. Obviously a recommended one. It is not compulsory on anybody to do so. And the beauty about this hadith that the Imam says that if a person is able to, so if a person has the time, has the ability, has the, you know, motivation to do so, he should try in the holy month of Ramadan and in other months other than the holy month of Ramadan. So this is important. The Imam does not only confine this act to the holy month of Ramadan, but also to other acts. So for example, in the coming month of Shawwal and so on and so forth, this act can be, you know, tried. This act of worship can be implemented or tried to be performed by us. That during the nights and the days of those other months, especially in the holy month of Ramadan, a person should try and perform 1,000 rakat prayer. That is throughout the month, not in one night, but like throughout the month, a person should try and perform 1,000 rak'ah. All nawafir with the intention of this particular surah. And the Imam says that for surely Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam would pray 1,000 rak'ah in a single night and day. That in a 124-hour day, according to us, the Imam would pray 1,000 rak'ah. The Imam is asking us to pray it in a whole month. As the Amir al-Mu'mineen would do it in a single day. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to perform the acts that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam have recommended for us in this month and continue in the months to come, inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more.
The debate.
Oh.
Hello and welcome to Debate. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. On Saturday, multiple explosions took place in the Afghan capital of Kabul. The death toll has risen to 68. Most of the casualties have been high school girls, as the explosions took place outside of the school when the girls were on their way home. At least